Folks, this morning we're beginning a brand new sermon series, and here's a phrase that you'll hear quite a bit. The key to freedom is Christ. He is the key to freedom, and that's a statement, as I said, you will hear a lot of over the next few weeks as we begin this new sermon series, and the sermon series is called The Key to Freedom, and the key to freedom is Christ, and over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the church in Colossae. And the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church to help them know, to help them own for themselves that the key to freedom truly is Christ. Everything revolves around him. When we look at the list of people that are involved in this letter, so we're going to be in the book of Colossians if you want to go ahead and start making your way over there. And when you start looking at this letter, and you start looking at the list of people that are mentioned in this letter, in this prison letter of Paul's, you'll see that the story pretty much starts to come together about how the church in Colossae developed, how it was founded, formed, and began to grow. I've got a chart. I'm going to put it up here for you so that you can see this. You can follow along as we're working through this. But Paul was in Ephesus in his ministry. And early in his ministry in Ephesus, at least two men from Colossae came to Paul, Epaphras and Philemon. Both those guys were from Colossae. They listened to Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus. And at some point during his ministry there, they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it made an impact on their lives. And their lives were forever changed. And they go back to Colossae and they start sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Now, Epaphras, he apparently was one of the key founders of the church in Colossae. He shared the gospel with his friends there. We'll see that in Colossians 1:7. He also had ministries in the city of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So he was not just establishing a church in Colossae, but he was also establishing churches all throughout that region, 12, 20, 50 miles away. He was establishing churches so that people could hear the same message that he heard from Paul in Ephesus. And then you have Philemon. There's a book, a letter to Philemon from the Apostle Paul as he writes to him. I'd encourage you, as we're going through this study in Colossians, to read the book of Philemon. It walks hand in hand with what's going on in Colossae because Philemon was actually in Colossae as Paul's writing this letter to him. And so it'd be important for you to take some time to read that letter in your Bible study and your personal devotions just so that you become familiar, because the Bible's not segmented. It's all working together. And so this is just one way you can read it and see how it comes together. But Philemon had a church meeting in his home. And so he met together with other people. He was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he is risen, that we celebrated last week when we were talking about Easter. He was sharing this in his home with people. And it's likely that Apaphia and Archippus that are mentioned in the book of Philemon, that they were respectively his wife and his son. And that Archippus was the pastor of the church in Colossians. He was actually leading. He was taking that role of pastor in Colossae at the church. Now, the Colossians church was made up primarily of Gentiles, okay? Which indicates that there was a big blend of people. It was a very diverse culture, a melting pot, if you will. People from all over the world were spilling in to Colossae. And the reason is because it was a trade city. Colossae was an ancient city along the Lycus River Valley. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, of what we would call modern-day Turkey. Colossae was located near one of the major trade routes. And so because it was located along this trade route, there's the trade route. Now, this is a map after, and the trade route moved, and Colossae started to diminish. But at one point, it was along the major trade route. And it ensured this constant exposure to the latest ideas, to the latest philosophies, which then started to mix together and blend with what they were being taught about Christ. And we started to have this blending of religion. And so the church in Colossae was probably about 5 years old when Paul sat down and he wrote this letter after a visit from his friend Epaphras, his brother in Christ. Epaphras came and he visited him, and Paul wrote this letter. Apparently, Epaphras had come to Paul to consult with Paul, to talk to him about the heresy, which is just a fancy word for false teaching, but we need to know those words. He was concerned about this heresy that was causing problems in the church in Colossae, and it was making people feel like they were in bondage. There was all kinds of different things being taught. So Paul, who had never been to Colossae, never been there, He sat down, he wrote this letter, and it was designed to expose and stop the heresy, all the false teaching that was going on, and to encourage the church in their new Christian faith. He wanted these folks to be encouraged. He wanted them to grow in their relationship with Christ. In other words, he wants them to know the key to freedom is in Christ. He wants them to treasure this. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to look there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Here's what Paul wrote. First, Paul establishes who he is. Listen to how he says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, how are you going to argue with what comes next when someone introduces themselves this way? He's saying, listen, I've got the credentials, and the credentials aren't mine. The credentials are given to me by the will of God. And so this is what I've got to share with you. Paul was respected. And Timothy, our brother, they would have probably known Timothy very well in that area. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And he moves into this. We always thank God. He's saying, I want you to know that you're on my heart all the time, and I'm praying for you constantly. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this isn't just something that's happening in this town of Colossae, but all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. There's Epaphras preaching there in Colossae. He's teaching people. Who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, our wisdom doesn't come from within. I mean, it's not us. It's not our own experiences all the time. It's God filling us with his knowledge. Okay? So God fills us with his knowledge. And then he goes on and he says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. There's a great question to ask yourself. Just spend some time and ask yourself this question. Is my life, is the way I'm living my life day in, day out, is it really pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it pleasing to me? Hey, am I making other people happy? You can make other people happy and not please the Lord. You can make yourself happy and never please the Lord. So just ask yourself that question. Spend some time on that little question this week in your personal devotions. Is my life worthy? Am I living a life worthy of the Lord, that it pleases him in every way? Am I bearing fruit in every good work? Is what I'm doing showing the love of Christ in everything I do? And he goes on, he says, growing in the knowledge of God. Are you really growing in the knowledge of God? Are you spending time in God's word? That's huge. A lot of people say, yeah, I'm spending time in God's word. How much? Oh, I'm reading the Bible 5 minutes a day. That's great if you're brand new in Jesus or you're experimenting with Jesus and trying to find out who he is. But if you're a Christ follower and you have been, folks, we need to be spending more and more time. Just because we have that love for him, we desire to spend time with him. Are we growing in the knowledge of God? And not just in his word, but in our prayer life, spending time listening to him speak to us. Are we growing in the knowledge of God by listening to the testimonies of others and praying for them like Paul and Timothy are praying for the people in Colossae? He says this, he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We'll talk about that. And then here's the key verse we're going to look at this morning. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Man, this is a rich letter. This entire letter just continues to pour out knowledge and wisdom like this all throughout. And I want to encourage you this week to just spend some time reading and rereading Colossians 1, 1 through 14. Just reread that passage. If you can, spend enough time in it this week just to read it once a day, every day this week. And just allow those words to penetrate your heart and your mind. Just ruminate on them. Just let them fester up in you. Abide in them. Let them take root in your life. These are important words, and there's a lot here. And I know, I mean, we could spend probably five sermons just on those first 14 verses, trust me. But we're going to unpack verse 13 today. That's the one we're really going to focus on, because if the key to freedom is Christ, then how is that so? And I believe verse 13 tells us how it's so. It's because Christ rescued us, and our freedom comes through him. If you went through the Bible series that we just wrapped up last week and we're watching the show on TV and we're involved in a life group and asking those questions that were there, you might recall that one of the questions that you asked in the life group was this: have you ever been rescued? Or have you ever rescued someone? And I know it was pretty interesting in our group when different people started talking about different things they've been involved in. You know, some people may have been rescued from a car wreck. Some of you are in here this morning and metal just crashed around you. And you had the jaws of life sink into the car and it pulled you out of that car. I mean, you've been rescued from car wrecks. Some of you may have been rescued from a place when you didn't know where your next meal was coming from. And hunger was a very real threat in your life. And someone rescued from you from that. They gave you a meal. Maybe you've been rescued from a dreaded disease. Maybe it was cancer. Maybe it was a heart disease. You've gone to the doctor. You've faced this and you prayed about this and you've been delivered from it. Maybe God worked through the hands of a surgeon to take that cancer away from you. Maybe he miraculously healed you. Maybe you've had a heart condition and you've been prayed over, and by the time you got to the hospital, there was no more heart condition. God had taken that away from you. Maybe you've been in the military and you've been in battle situations and you've had weapons fired at you, and any bullet fired at you is a bullet in anger, trust me, and you've been rescued from that. Somebody's protected you. They've hollered at you and you've gotten down, whatever it's taken, but you've been rescued. Maybe you've been working with someone and they had an accident and they ended up getting hurt and you rescued them. You rushed them to the hospital. Any number of things. Maybe you've rescued someone from drowning as a kid, or you've witnessed people being rescued from drowning. I'm sure that if most of us in this room gave it some thought, we have either been rescued from something, or we've rescued someone from something, or we've witnessed it. And all these are good and fine, but all these are a physical rescue. They are a temporal rescue. Paul is talking about something much bigger than a temporary rescue. He's talking about something much bigger than our physical rescue. He's talking about something much more important. A lot of times we don't see it as being more important, but it really is a lot more important than what we've been talking about. He's talking about our eternal rescue, which then leads me to ask this question. What's it take to be rescued? What's it take to be rescued? We're doing a men's Sunday school class right now. It's in our disciples class, and it's called Men Stepping Up. And most of the guys going through it that I've heard from, they've really enjoyed it. But this week, there was some just very insightful questions that we wrestled with in our personal study and our time together. And here's one of the statements, and this just happened to coincide. The Holy Spirit worked this out together because he brought this to my attention as I was studying my own stuff. But when we ask the question, what's it take to be rescued? Here's what Dennis Rainey writes in his book. He says, to be rescued, we must give up every effort to save ourselves. Have you ever been guilty of trying to save yourself? I know I have. But he says we have to give up every effort to save ourselves and put complete trust in him whom God sent, in Jesus Christ. This is surrender, not to an enemy, but to a deliverer. It's a heroic emancipation, not a hostile takeover. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe means much more than mentally acknowledging that Christ is the Son of God. A lot of people I know, they think they believe. They get to the point where they say, mentally, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. But listen to what he says. As an act of our will, we must place our faith and our trust in him and surrender our lives to him. It's a lot more than saying, I know Jesus is the Son of God. It's placing your faith, your hope, your trust in him. And then he says this, do you have the courage? Do you have the courage to surrender your life to God? Nothing you've done or will do in life matters more than this decision. You can turn to Christ, surrender your life to him, and begin the adventure of a lifetime. What's it take to be rescued? First, it takes surrender. It also takes this. I believe we also have to know that we need to be rescued. We have to understand where we are in our lives. We have to know that we're in trouble and that we need rescuing. The men and women in the church in Colossae, they didn't even know they were in trouble. Many of them didn't. They were being lured into a false teaching. That's what Paul is combating when he's writing this letter. Now, there are all kinds of speculation as to what kind of false teaching may have been going on in this region. Like in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae, Colossae was a gathering place for all sorts of religious ideas and philosophies. And in early centuries, it's been a center of pagan idolatry, Colossae was. Remnants of this background were still in evidence when Paul wrote to this church. Colossae was a stronghold of Oriental mysticism. All kinds of different ideas, philosophies, again, they're all over. And this evil form of worship caused no end of trouble for the early church there. They were constantly combating this. And Paul's not pointing his finger. He's not chastising these new Christians. Instead, he's offering them clear instruction on how they can know that they are rescued in Christ. I believe that it's important to note that false teaching can come in a variety of ways. Some people are very genuine. They absolutely 100% believe their teaching is true. But when you compare their teaching to the Bible, which is why I encourage every one of you, every sermon I preach, go home, research it for yourself, study the scriptures. If there's and point out where we're in error, point out where I'm in error. If I'm making mistakes on this stuff, tell me. Let's sit down and talk about it. When you're listening to people on TV, on the radio, don't just take them at face value because they've been endorsed by the TV or radio people. Research it. Man, if you've got enough money, they'll let any lunatic on TV or on the radio. So research it. It's our responsibility as Christians. And some people, they believe what they're saying is true, and they're very genuine, and they want the best for us. But their teaching is false. It's just false. It sounds good. Whoa, it sounds good. But it's false. I know, I've said that enough. I'll move on. Some people intentionally ignore the scriptures because they believe the way of man is right and the way of God is archaic. It's out of date, God. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happening in the world today. You don't live where I live. Your ways are archaic. They're not useful. I know what's going on. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. He says this, all scripture, every bit of it, is God-breathed. It's the very breath of God. The Spirit of God is involved in every writing of scripture. So all scripture is God-breathed. And here, listen to this. And it's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. And it's useful for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not part of God's scripture, but all. Interesting fact, the word all here in the Greek language, it really means all. The complete. All of it. Even the parts you don't like. Really. Even the parts that you're like, ooh, that doesn't sound like a very nice God. Even those parts, they're the very breath of God. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people in our churches today, they don't like that. Because it makes us uncomfortable. When we start taking in the whole ramification of God's word, it should make you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't understand it. Not all of it. I don't. I have a hard time with some of it. But I believe with all my heart that all Scripture is God-breathed. Not part of it, but all of it. And when you start to believe that, what this does is it starts to shape your worldview. It starts to shape the way you view everything in the world. Now, unfortunately, in our Christian churches today, a lot of people think that the Bible and our worldview, our biblical worldview, should stay in the church. It's not allowed to step outside the church. Well, maybe we can let it go into the way we raise our family. We can take a biblical worldview and we can use it to raise our family. But after that, keep your biblical worldview away. Now, these are Christians I'm talking about. They don't think our biblical worldview should infiltrate anything else other than church, family. Maybe it can go into the way we approach our work. It should. Your biblical worldview, if you have a biblical worldview, everything you look at, you have to look at through the lens of Scripture. That's what a biblical worldview is. Not a church tradition worldview. I'm going to say this, not even a Christian worldview, but a biblical worldview. Vastly different than those others. A biblical worldview says that everything I look at in life, everything I do, filters through the lens of the Bible. And it impacts every decision we make as Christians. Every decision. We can't hang our biblical worldview up over here and then step out into the world of economics and live. As Christians, we pick up our biblical worldview, we carry it with us as we go through the world of economics. We can't hang our biblical worldview up over here and then step into the realm of politics and leave our biblical worldview over here and say, my biblical worldview should have no impact upon my political stance. Baloney. You've got to pick up your biblical worldview, carry it with you, and it goes into your political stance. Why? Because it's a biblical worldview. It shapes the way you view the world. It shapes the decisions we make. We can't hang our biblical worldview up and then say, this is the way I'm going to raise my family because Dr. So-and-so said this is the right way. No, we pick up our biblical worldview, we carry it with us, and we say, this is the way I'm going to raise my family because this is what Scripture teaches. We can't set our worldview over here, our biblical worldview over here, and then start dating according to the ways of the world. We take our biblical worldview with us on our dates, in the election polls. We take it with us in our bank account. We take it with us in our families. We take our biblical worldview with us everywhere. Now, here's the problem. A lot of Christians think they have a biblical worldview, and they do, with parts of Scripture, but not all. Some of us struggle with having a biblical worldview. The only way we can have a biblical worldview is if we come back to agreement with this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. And all Scripture teaches us how we are to live in every arena of life. And it matters because it impacts everything we do. It shapes our worldview in every area of life. I believe this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae is so very appropriate for where the Christian church is today. We're being influenced by our culture instead of influencing our culture. You see, and the reason I believe that is because it seems that many in the Christian faith are willing to compromise the Word of God in order to gain popularity in the eyes of the world. I don't understand this line of thought. I don't understand it, especially from those who claim to be followers of Christ. As Christ followers, We should be willing to stand against culture. Jesus himself told us this promise. He gave us this promise. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, he said, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Now, I don't think Jesus had in mind for us to go out and try to get in people's faces and to be offensive. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't go out and be a jerk about your relationship with me. But he's saying, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil. Not because you are evil, not because you're being a jerk and should be rejected. No, not because of that. But because of the Son of Man. Because you're willing to take a stance for God and His Word because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because the Savior of the world has loved you and has laid His life on a cross, poured out His blood so that you could be redeemed and be with Him forever. But unfortunately, not all, but some Christians today, they seem to be more concerned with being popular in the eyes of the world than they are being faithful to the Word of God. It's enticing. To be popular. Who in here doesn't want to be popular? See? Most of us do. We do. We want to be well-liked, and that's good. And we should be, and we should have the kind of personality and persona that allows us to be well-liked. But we should not compromise the Word of God. And a lot of times, folks, when we compromise the Word of God, we're not going to be liked. Or when we compromise the Word of God, I guess maybe we will be like, but when we don't compromise it, people are going to stand against us. But it is enticing to be popular, to be well-liked, to be thought of as an intellectual. This is a dangerous one because this starts to become Gnosticism, and this is what Paul is battling. See, Gnosticism didn't really get its big onslaught until the second century, right? But it had to start somewhere. And it seems like there's seeds of Gnosticism in this letter in Colossae. Because, see, people like to be thought of as intellectually superior. And then, see, what these intellectual superiors try to do is they start to blend God's Word with the culture. Well, let's make God's Word fit into culture. Let's make it seem more enticing. Let's make it seem more appealing. And we start to blend the ways of the world in with God's Word. And then what we do is we end up distorting God's Word altogether. And the reason we do it is to pacify the culture. Folks, when we fail to stand for God's Word unashamedly and we pacify the culture, essentially, you know what we're doing? Is we're saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. Culture, you can spend eternity in hell because I'm not going to tell you the truth of God's Word. I'm going to pacify you because I want to be popular. I want to be well-liked. As Christ followers, Paul lays out for us the way we should approach life, the way we develop a biblical worldview is not to take the Bible and put it in with our culture necessarily and then make it all work. It's to take the Bible and let it replace the culture within our minds, and then we go into culture with a biblical worldview. And here's the way he describes it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You've heard me say this over and over. I believe this is a key passage to living the Christian life. And he says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." What he's saying, let me just put it in modern day language, all right? That is modern day language. Let me try and make it just a little clearer. Quit worrying about being popular in the eyes of the world. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Take on a brand new mind is what he's saying. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Kick out the old junk, put in the right stuff, which is the Word of God, the Bible. That's a biblical worldview. Get rid of the old, bring in the new. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. I mean, God's Word is pretty clear. We don't like it because it doesn't make us popular with the way culture wants to go. This is what Paul is addressing in this letter to the church in Colossae, and this is what needs to be addressed in our churches today, a transforming mind. We have to know we're in trouble. We have to know it. And when we know we're in trouble, what happens most of the time? When people know they're in trouble, one of the first things they start doing is they start praying, God, help me. We need to start having that attitude as churches. God, help us. Forgive us. Okay, now once we know we're in trouble, once we can acknowledge that we're in trouble, here's something else we have to do. We have to accept the help that's offered. We have to accept being rescued. Some people are going to fight being rescued. They just don't want to be rescued. Some people are going to ignore being rescued. They're just not even going to acknowledge that you're around. Some people are going to fight you, though. It's like, you know, if you've ever jumped in and tried to save somebody from drowning, they're going to fight. And they're going to beat you up. They're going to punch you. Because they don't know why you're in there. They're just panicked. And that's the way a lot of the world is. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 13, verse 15, he says, "For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." You hear it? He wants to rescue us. A lot of people are going to fight being rescued. Some people are going to ignore being rescued. They're going to ignore it at every turn. It's like the guy that was caught in the flood. Have you ever heard that? The guy that was caught in the flood, somebody comes by, they offer him a life jacket. He says, "No, I don't want it. I'm going to wait for God to rescue me." Boat comes by, "Hey, buddy, jump on in. We'll take you to shore." "No, I'm going to wait for God to rescue me." Helicopter comes by, drops the lifeline. "Hey, man, grab this, pull on up." And now I'm going to wait for God to rescue me. The dude dies in the flood. Gets to heaven. He says, "God, why didn't you rescue me?" He's like, "Hello, how much more did I need to do? Provided you a life jacket, a boat, and a lifeline. You didn't take them. You ignored them." We do the same thing. We ignore the Word of God, which teaches us. Solomon said in Proverbs 8:33, he said, "Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it." Don't ignore God's Word. We have what we need. Like the man who's offered countless chances to be rescued. But we ignore him, like he did. Some people will comply, though. Some people will comply. They want to be rescued because they know they need to be rescued. They know the key to freedom is being rescued in Christ. And I want to look now at what we're rescued from, what we're rescued to, real quick, okay? So the first thing, let's look at what we're rescued from. We're rescued from the dominion of darkness. That's what we're rescued from. And the word rescued, it means to come in, take out by force. That's what this word means. It's like the breaking down of a door, snatching somebody out and running with them. That's the kind of rescue. Monday, my kids were off from school. I don't know why exactly, but they didn't have school Monday. So, you know, we'd had a busy weekend with Easter. We had family in and all this stuff. So we decided we were going to take them to a movie. And Kelly and McKenzie, they wanted to go see The Croods. But my boys didn't want to go see The Croods. Not with the ultimate boy movie playing just down the hall. The ultimate soldier, G.I. Joe. So we went to G.I. Joe, me and the boys. We had a blast. I think I had more fun than they did. But we went and we watched it. And I won't tell you all about it because I don't want to spoil it for you. But anyway, there's rescue scenes in there. And it's just like that. Those guys, they go out of their way to bust down doors, to blow up stuff, to rescue and take away and doors getting kicked down, everything blowing up. It was great. And the same thing happens with us. Christ came in, he broke down the door of sin, and he has rescued us. He snatched us up. He holds us in his arms. It's what Christ did for us. We're rescued from the darkness, from the dominion of darkness. And that word darkness in the Greek, it's the word skatos. And it means blindness or darkness. And a lot of us, we walk in blindness. It's what we sang about this morning. We've walked in darkness. Metaphorically, though, here's what it means metaphorically, okay? It means ignorance respecting divine things and human duties. Does it sound like maybe the way some of our churches, maybe the way we've gone, some in our own lives? Does it sound like we've kind of spilled off into darkness a little bit? Ignorance respecting divine things and our human duties. So what's it look like practically speaking? Why do we need to be rescued? Very simply, we need to be rescued because we have a sin problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all of sin falls short of the glory of God." Our nature is one that seeks out rebellion. We like rebellion. We don't like the rules. We don't like the conformity. We tend to love the rebel. The rebel's dangerous. He's cool. He does things his own way. Our sin is open rebellion against God. We're doing the opposite of what he wants us to do. And then there's consequences to our sin. Here's the consequence. We're imprisoned by our sin. Look at Galatians 3:22. It says, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin." The whole world. The whole world that Christ came for, that God so loved that he sent his only son, John 3:16. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. We're held captive by our sin. We're held in bondage. We've been captured, and we're our sin forms a prison cell around us, and it holds us hostage, and it separates us from God. Also, we're under a curse. Scripture tells us we're under a curse. Galatians 3:10 says this, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Our sin puts us under a curse in which we continually have evil in our hearts, and we do evil acts. We live out evil ways. We'll never be right with God as long as we're under our sin. We're slaves to our sin. That's another one. You're a slave. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, you're a slave. We're slaves to our sin. Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Sin has become our master, and we have become its slave, and we're under sin's control. It owns us. We're sentenced to death by our sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Wages is something you earn, right? Because you work at it. We got to work at it. Our wage, our earnings of sin is death. Our sin ultimately leads to death, physical and spiritual death. Death was non-existent before sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. That's why people are so afraid of death. It is the most unnatural thing. It was not in God's plan at all. He didn't want his people to die. He created, not for destruction, but the consequence of sin. Our sentence is death when we sin against God. With sin came death, first physically for our bodies and then spiritually for our souls. We are destined to face a second death if we do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. The Bible refers to it as hell. It's a real place. Just look it up in Scripture. It's really there. But here's a promise. We've been rescued. We've been rescued through Christ, and the key to freedom is Christ. Here's what we're rescued to. You ready? This is a mouthful. We're rescued to an inheritance of the saints by redemption through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It's right there, verse 13 and 14. That's what we're rescued to. Jesus rescues us by providing our salvation. The Bible tells us that our salvation comes from one source. The source of our salvation is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 says this, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." And here's the cool thing. It's a free gift. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We cannot earn it. Ephesians 2:8 says it this way, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith." Now listen, here it is. "And this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God." It's a gift. Salvation's a gift. There's no strings attached except accepting it. You don't have to meet certain standards to qualify for it. God's offered it to us. God is offering it to you right now. You have to accept, but he's offering. It's your responsibility to either accept the gift or reject it. I love giving gifts. I love it. My problem is that I can't wait for people to open them. I want them to open them as soon as I get them, so I sometimes wait before I give gifts. See, when I go and buy a gift for my wife or my kids, I've got to fight giving it to them, like, right then. Or I end up giving them hints that spoil the whole thing. Because I want them to have it. I want them to enjoy it immediately. And God is one that enjoys giving gifts. And his greatest gift is the gift of salvation. And Jesus is the source of our salvation. He has rescued us, and here's how he did it. Some of you are saying, "I already know how he did it. I'm going to tune out now." No, don't, because this is your testimony. This is my testimony. He did it by becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins, raising from the dead 3 days later, conquering the grave, More than that, Jesus is the sole provider and sole source of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Isn't that exciting? You can't do it. He did it. Salvation is not found in any other religion. Salvation is not found in some wise teacher. Salvation is not found in some great charismatic political leader. Salvation is not found in any act of ritual. Salvation is not found in any book. Salvation is not found in any preacher. Salvation is not found in any parent or child. Salvation is not found within yourself. Salvation is found in one place and one place alone, that is Jesus Christ. And it's based on grace. The reason Jesus rescues us is because he loves us. That's why he reached down and pulled us out. That's why he broke down the door of sin and snatched you up and ran off with you, is because he loves us. That's the whole message of the Bible. God loves you. He loves me. Even before that first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden, God had a plan in place to bring us back to him. All of history led up to the coming of Christ so that his work could be completed and our sins could be forgiven. The rest of history is now leading up to when Jesus will come again and he'll take his people to live with him in heaven forever. Why? Because God loves you and God loves me and he wants to rescue us. The only question we have to answer is this: will you accept his rescue? The key to freedom is Christ.